Father, we thank you for the things we've been seeing this morning, Lord. Thank you that there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Thank you, Lord, that the angels are so preoccupied with this thought, Lord. Thank you for the word in that hymn that says, angels, help us to adore him. You behold him face to face. Father, we pray as Bob shares with us this morning, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, just to see the wonder of it all, Lord. We can't work it up. We can't try to imagine it, Lord. It has to be revealed to our hearts by your Spirit. Would you make our hearts tender this morning, Lord? Would you make our hearts receptive? Would you make us responsive and obedient to your word? Amen.
Good morning. Many years ago, not long after I joined the world of housing development, which I've been in now for about 23 years, I attended a big conference in Harrogate up in Yorkshire. And as with many of these types of conferences, there were all sorts of corporate events going on, mostly involving food and drink. And being fairly new to this environment, I didn't know a huge number of people at these events. And in truth, I found some of them quite difficult as I tried to make conversation with people with whom I had only one thing in common, and that was that in some way or another we both worked in either the building or the management of housing. And indeed, as a fairly shy person, you might not believe it, but yeah, that's true, who doesn't find it easy to walk into a room and begin a conversation with people that I don't know, I actually, and hadn't met before, I found some of these events quite intimidating. And often I would go with some sort of trepidation and wishing rather that I could spend the evening with my colleagues and workmates going out for dinner. And I recall one formal dinner hosted by a contractor we were working with in the Midlands called Beza Partnership Homes, long since subsumed into a larger organisation. I arrived at the hotel where the meal was to take place to find a long dining table and heavy, dark chairs packed tightly together, all formally laid out for dinner, and already a hubbub of people in huddles around the room deep in conversation. I did my best to mingle and find a group I could join, but the few people I knew seemed to be in very deep discussion, and it seemed rather rude to try and butt in and join them. I had developed three rather poor strategies, or a three-stage strategy, I should say, for dealing with situations like this in my inexperience. And the first stage was to keep moving slowly around the room so that you don't look like sort of Billy No-Mates standing in the corner. And as I did my first slow circuit, trying to look as if I was seeking out some specific person, I noticed that there were place names at the table. And the second stage of my three-stage strategy, if wandering slowly around the room didn't find me somebody to talk to or a group I could join, was to find something to do or something to read. So I decided that I would go around again and read all the place names at the table and check out where I was sitting and who was sitting either side of me. So having toured the room slowly and read all the place names, with nowhere else to go and nothing else to do, I had to go for the third and final stage of my strategy, which was to sit at the table and wait for those who would be sitting next to me to join me. And hopefully, as they arrived, I would strike up some kind of conversation with me. An elderly lady, who I guessed was a sort of a council member from a local authority somewhere, was already seated at the table and was in conversation with a man standing next to her. And so I sat opposite this elderly and rather disabled lady across this wide, formal table. And as I continued to sit alone at this rather large table, apart from this one elderly lady, it dawned on me after a minute or so that whilst all the other guests had begun to separate from their huddles and approach their places at the table, nobody else, apart from myself and this rather disabled elderly lady, was sitting. Everybody else remained standing, chatting quietly, each behind the chair where they were going to sit. And a sense of foreboding came over me. And I began to feel increasingly uncomfortable that maybe I was breaching some unwritten protocol, that they all knew something that I didn't. And sure enough, after what seemed like an eternity of sitting waiting for my fellow diners to take their seats, a glass was gently tapped at the head of the table, and the chairman of the company announced that they were going to say grace, which surprised me, as this hadn't happened at any of the other dinners I'd been to. And so the conversation stopped, and everybody quietly stood behind the chair at their allotted place, closed their eyes, and the chairman said a brief formal prayer of thanksgiving for the food as I continued to sit, feeling extremely embarrassed and uncomfortable, not knowing if I should hastily try and stand and get behind my rather heavy chair or just sit there and maybe pretend I was somehow sitting in sympathy with the rather elderly lady who was sitting opposite me. And I figured the fuss and disruption of standing up and moving my rather heavy chair would be worse than just quietly sitting where I was and hoping that nobody would notice. Grace was duly said, and I remained seated, and when everybody joined in the Amen, they all finally sat down. And as they sat, I couldn't help wondering if they noticed the dull red glow over the table, which was emanating from my crimson face as I failed to hide my discomfort and embarrassment. There is something eminently uncomfortable about being in a place, in an environment, where you sense there are unwritten rules and protocols of behavior, and you are sure you're going to do something wrong and upset somebody or draw unwelcome attention to yourself. But we're here today not for a formal dinner, but to celebrate something deep and profound. And whilst there is some formality to what we're doing today, most important of all is that we are remembering the most amazing and effective act of love and sacrifice this planet has ever seen. We are here as God's dearly beloved people. And today is not so much about getting everything right, doing exactly the right thing in exactly the right way at exactly the right time. Today is much, much more about what is going on in our hearts, in our minds, in our attitudes, and in our meditations. The simple table we have set before us today is what the Apostle Paul called in his first letter to the Corinthian church, the table of the Lord. We are invited today to celebrate the Lord's Supper at the table of the Lord. There's a lovely story in the Old Testament concerning King David and his desire to honour the memory of his beloved friend Jonathan, son of King Saul, who had been killed in battle with the Philistines some years previously. And we find this story in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Having been crowned as king and now established at his base in Jerusalem, David remembers Jonathan and inquires if there is anyone left of the house of Saul who he can honour in memory of his friend. And they find a servant of Saul who tells David that Jonathan had a son called Mephibosheth. I've been practicing that one. I hope I keep getting it right. Who was lame in both feet and living in a place called Lo-Debar. And so David sends for Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth might have a good reason to be fearful of being summoned by King David, as the only son of Jonathan, who in turn was the eldest son of King Saul, he could have a legitimate claim to the throne of Israel, and therefore might be considered as a threat to David's position as king. But when David arrives, he encourages him, as we read in 2 Samuel 9 and verse 7, "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." And David is true to his promise. Mephibosheth moves to Jerusalem and joins the king's household, as it says in verse 11. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. What a fantastic privilege. What a great promotion. From keeping his head down in Lodibar to living in the palace of one of the greatest kings Israel would ever have. To be invited to eat always at the king's table. To eat of the best, off the best, with the best in the land. In the time of the kings of Israel, to be invited to dine at the king's table was no small matter. It was the highest privilege in the land. This would not be a table a guest would approach carelessly or casually. You would be on your best behavior, showing huge respect for this all-powerful king. You'd be watchful of the manners and customs of the court, especially of the king himself, careful not to put a foot or a fork wrong. If it was me, I would probably struggle to enjoy such an occasion of formality and tension. But the table we're invited to today, whilst there is solemnity and a certain amount of formality, is the table of a God whose very nature is love. We can come to this table today for the very reason of what this table symbolizes, the broken body and the shed blood of God's only precious Son. Mephibosheth was not invited as a quivering commoner, but to be treated as a true son of the king himself. And today we are invited to the table of the King of Kings, not as quivering commoners in fear of putting a foot wrong, but as those made sons and daughters by the great act of love and sacrifice that this table set before us represents today. This may be a table laid out with simple bread and wine or grape juice, but what it symbolizes is the most costly of provision, the broken body and the shed blood of God's own precious Son. And I believe we're here today to do a wonderful blend of four things: recognition, reflection, reconciliation, and remembrance. First of all, we're here to recognize whose table this is. It is the Lord's table. One of the passages of Scripture most often quoted and read this morning at the celebration of the Lord's Supper was written to a church that was completely missing the point of this great event. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church because in verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Why isn't it the Lord's Supper? Paul goes on to explain in verses 21 and 22, "For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not." Paul could tell that they couldn't possibly be celebrating the Lord's Supper at the table of the Lord, because there was no evidence in the way the people of the Lord were behaving to show that they were in the presence of the Lord. In King David's kingdom, I would suggest that if you were a guest at the king's table, you would notice a distinct change in the atmosphere in the room when the king entered to take his place at the table. The evidence of the presence of the king was a change in the behavior of the king's people. A respect, a deference, an honoring of the king's presence. The evidence of the presence of the Lord at the table of the Lord is in the way the people of the Lord are behaving. In the physical sense, these are fairly standard metal-legged, melamine-topped school hall-type tables that are set up here with simple tablecloths and laid out with grape juice and bread. But this becomes the Lord's table as we, the people of God, humble ourselves, seek his face, and honour his presence amongst us. And we do this mainly in the way that we love, honour and respect him, and the way that we love, honour and respect one another. Secondly, this is a time to reflect. In 1 Corinthians 11:28, Paul encourages each individual before taking the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper to examine themselves. It says a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is not something we take lightly or casually. This is serious stuff. Paul's instruction carries with it a warning that the consequences of approaching this table, the bread and the wine, in a casual, careless manner is a matter worthy of God's judgment and discipline on our lives. It is not that God is waiting for us to be perfect before we can approach this table, but we approach it acknowledging our imperfection, our frailties, our flawedness, and our fallibilities, and hence our need of him and our reliance upon his sacrifice for our salvation and redemption. Indeed, given what the bread and the wine symbolize, the broken body of Jesus, his blood shed for us, surely any reasonable human being would realize that this is a serious, somber celebration, not to be taken lightly or carelessly, and also a time of intense gratitude and appreciation of the price paid for us. Thirdly, this table represents the most amazing act of reconciliation. The dictionary definition of to reconcile is to re-establish a close relationship between. The elements on this table represent the price Jesus paid to bring humankind back into relationship with the Father, and to make it possible that we might be in right relationship with one another. Jesus told a parable that you can find in Matthew chapter 18 about a servant who got into a situation where he owed the king such a vast sum of money that there was no way he was ever going to pay it off. In today's money, I guess it would come to hundreds of thousands of pounds or maybe even more. He called the servant in and ordered that the servant, his wife and children and everything he had should be sold to repay the debt. But the servant begs the master for mercy, and amazingly, the master takes pity on him, cancels the debt, and lets him go. But on his way home, the servant comes across a fellow servant who owes him the equivalent of, say, £1,000 or so. And he attacks him and demands immediate repayment of the sum owed. And when his fellow servant can't pay, he has him thrown into prison. And the other servants witnessing this and knowing the size of the debt the unforgiving servant has had cancelled are outraged and go and tell the king all. And we would surely agree with those other servants that this unforgiving servant has done a great wrong in not showing even a small amount of mercy to reflect the huge measure of mercy that's been shown to him. And as we approach the table of the Lord, we are reminded of the price paid for our forgiveness, the deathly debt of sin that has been cancelled by the mercy of God. And we need to allow the Holy Spirit to shine his light within, to see if there is anything we're holding against a fellow servant, some lesser debt. Jesus gave this advice in Matthew 5 and verse 24 and 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Jesus knew that the gift on the altar is meaningless and a complete waste of time if the heart of the giver is not right with both God and his or her brother or sister. I believe one of the fruits of the taking of the Lord's Supper is a rededication of our lives to God in recognition of the price paid for each one of us. So part of this celebration is an offering of ourselves. And if the offering of a gift of the altar in fulfillment of the Old Testament laws required first of all a reconciliation with one's brother, then how much more should our response to God's great mercy require a reflection of the state of our hearts and a reconciliation with any we have offended or who have offended us? And finally, this is a time of remembrance. The bread we eat and the wine we drink are reminders of the perfect, innocent Son of God, full of grace and truth, who sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane in the face of the trial he was about to suffer, who was mocked and ridiculed, whose back was ripped to shreds by a vicious whip embedded with shards of bone, whose head was cut and bleeding from a crown of thorns thrust upon it, and finally nailed to a cross, writhing in agony, dying the very public death of a shamed, despised criminal. A body brutally damaged beyond repair, broken for you and me. Innocent blood shed to pay the price for sin. If you don't think your sin is all that ugly or messy or all that much of a problem, consider the ugliness and the mess of what it cost to pay the price for it. The true horror of sin is seen in sharp focus in the horror of a blooded and broken innocent man dying in agony on a cross. As we eat the bread and drink the wine, these physical things are absorbed to become part of our physical bodies. The nutrients and goodness in the bread and the wine enter our bodies and revitalize them. And so as we recognize, as we reflect, as we know again that we are reconciled to God and to one another, and as we remember, we absorb this great truth of our salvation. And there is power in this process. The power is not in the bread and the wine in themselves. The power is in the re-internalizing of the truth of the gospel, that Christ died for me, a sinner, that I might be free from the curse of sin. This is a somber celebration, a serious thing, and an opportunity for gratitude, for rededication, for rejoicing at the full measure of the price paid, the love demonstrated, and the undeserved gift of salvation offered and received. Jesus told a parable that we find in Luke 14:16-24, about a man preparing a great banquet to which he invited many guests. Unfortunately, when the banquet was prepared and ready, and messengers were sent out to advise those invited that they should come now, they all seemed to have had some sort of diary clash of one sort or another, or they suddenly had something more important to do. One had just brought a field and had to go and see it. Another had just bought the 5 yoke of oxen and was on his way to go and try them out. And still another had just got married and couldn't possibly come. And the master becomes angry and orders his servants to go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. The servants do this, but even then there are still spaces at the banquet. So the master sends his servants even further afield. Go into the roads and the country lanes and make them come in. Go even as far as Barnet or Hemel Hempstead. Doesn't actually say that. So that my house will be filled. The Lord's table isn't for the sordid, for the smug, for the self-satisfied. It is for us, the spiritually poor, crippled, blind, lame, and broken. The flotsam and jetsam of the world sought out, called, uninvited. And finally, at the end of Paul's teaching on the right way to take the Lord's Supper, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so there is proclamation in this simple celebration. To proclaim means to announce officially and publicly, to make plain. So as we take the bread and the wine today, together and individually, we are making a public declaration once again of his death and our dependence upon it for our salvation. Welcome to the table of the Lord. Amen.
Let's while I'm in and the musicians take their places. this morning, and I was just reading my Bible, I was reminded of the passage in Hebrews where it says that we should that Christ was crucified outside the city, and that we should go out to him outside the city. And this is the end of Bob's talk about him proclaiming the Lord's death till he came. I felt that, you know, that if we were prepared to carry his reproach, in other words, not be ashamed to be Christians, but in the workplace and outside, that Christ is also outside the camp. He's outside the city. And as we do take the message out, that we will find him there as well. If we're looking for the crucified one, we'll find him outside the camp. So I was praying that God would forgive me for when I wasn't open about my Christianity, where I hid in my closet, prayed that God would make me more bold in my proclamation. And when that opportunity came along, I would lift up the cross and say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus. This thing means a lot to me," or whatever it might be. Let's stand, shall we, for a moment. So we wait for the children to come back. Amen. Would we be okay to sing "Thank You for the Cross" again? And as we sing it this time, let's meditate on what Bob has shared with us. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the nail-pierced hands. Thank you for bearing our sin and our shame. Thank you, Lord.